Today we're going to begin introducing you to Paul Bunyan and his sidekick, Babe the Blue Ox. All right. What? Am I in the wrong class? No, seriously, we're going to be reading together and studying together the Pilgrim's Progress. And so today, in case you haven't had the book or haven't had a chance to read it yet, you're still covered because we're just going to be giving an introduction. We can glean a lot through getting to know the author who wrote it, John Bunyan. So just interested in knowing who has read Pilgrim's Progress all the way through, not related to this class, like you didn't know that we were going to be doing it, and so this summer you've got the book and you read it all the way through. Who's read it at one time or another, back years ago? Okay, that's a pretty good number of you. Well, the rest of you, you're in for a rare treat, a great treat. Don't think that this is just a story. As you'll see, this is a story that rivets us in the Christian life and in God's Word and the Gospel. It's the world's best-selling book next to the Bible. It's been translated into over 200 different languages. First edition to come out, it was first published in 1678, and it was immediately successful. You know how some books, they take some time to get spread by word of mouth. Well, this just took off. Three editions had to be printed that first year in 1678. And as a good Puritan title of the time, it was a little bit longer title. So the title was The Pilgrim's Progress, From This World to That Which Is to Come, Delivered Under the Similitude of a Dream. So quite a long title. And the book that I'll be using, C.J. Lovick's translation, he gives the subtitle here, The Pilgrim's Progress, From This World to That Which Is to Come. So there's two parts to this book. We're only going to be studying first part, part one. Okay, part two was published in 1684. So 6 years after part one was published, part two came out. That has to do with the continued story of Christian's wife, and deals with his family as well. If you want to know the importance that this book has played throughout history, in the time that it's been published, the great spiritual giant Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, he said this of Pilgrim's Progress. He said, next to the Bible, the book I value most is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I believe I have read it through at least 100 times. Any of you anywhere near that amount? 100 times. You don't read a book through 100 times just because, it's a real, page turner. You read a book 100 times because you believe, especially Spurgeon reads it because it was spiritually helpful. So 100 times. It is a volume, he says, of which I never seem to tire. And the secret of its freshness is that it is so largely compiled from the Scriptures. It is really biblical teaching put into the form of a simple yet very striking allegory. So he's saying, yeah, it's a story, but it's really just biblical teaching. That's why we're studying it. If you thought, oh, we're going through a book in Sunday school, no, it's not just any book. It is a book filled with Scripture. So part one, to give an overview of the story, especially for those of you who haven't gotten into it yet, it's about a man named Christian, and it's about his journey from the city of destruction. And we're going to be going through all of, what is the meaning behind the city of destruction, all the way to the celestial city, so it's really a story of the Christian life. It's a story of salvation. Every character and every place that Christian encounters is either an aid or an obstacle in his progress toward heaven and his growth in the Christian life. So over and over, we're going to see Christian in the face of adversity. And we're going to see temptations in his life to be diverted from the right path, from the narrow path on his journey to heaven. And so we're going to see how he handles each temptation and fights together. And it fails at some point, but how he then battles with God's promises to endure to the end. And so, like I said, again, part two is the story of his wife, Christiana, and their children experiencing a similar journey. So, Ryken, who's written a guide through the book, he says this of the book itself: "The primacy of the spiritual governs everything that Bunyan does in the story." Okay, so it's primarily a spiritual book. "Primacy of the spiritual governs everything that Bunyan does in the story and determines his storytelling techniques and choice of material." Everything in this book is done intentionally to focus on the spiritual. Okay, it's a quest story, much in the line of Lord of the Rings. Okay, but everything in it is intentionally to guide us to the spiritual reality. So we need to read it as a book, and it is an adventure story, a quest story. But to realize that everything that happens and every situation is to give a guidance in the spiritual realm, a spiritual reality. And you notice it's filled with scripture references. So almost every version followed years ago the practice of putting the Bible references down in. So there's footnotes throughout many of these versions that give us some references to what Bunyan might be talking about from a scriptural perspective. And of course, we'll do a lot more of that as we teach through it. So let's try to get I want to spend just a few minutes today getting a limited understanding of the cultural and political, especially, situation under which Bunyan wrote this book, because it's really helpful to know what was going on at the time and what Bunyan was dealing with as he writes it, because it will give us some insight into much of how he went about writing it. So Bunyan was born in Elstow, England, in 1628. It was the same year that William Laud became bishop of London. And William Laud, he's bishop over London, he is a man who loves pomp and circumstance, right? He loves tradition. He loves forms and ceremonies. But he's also a man who hated the true Reformation theology of Luther and Calvin. Okay, he had a disdain, a dislike for Reformed theology, God being sovereign over salvation. But he loved the form and ceremony. So this is also during the reign of King Charles I, from 1625 to 1649. So all these days, many of these days, especially early on, were days of conflict between Parliament and the monarchy, right? The king. Laud and King Charles wanted the Church of England to follow, so they wanted all churches to follow strict adherence to the Book of Common Prayer. So in other words, they wanted to have authority over all of the church and all of the pastors preaching. You weren't free to preach as you felt compelled to. All right, you had to go by strict adherence to the Book of Common Prayer. So it was about authority, much of it about authority. And of course, this was against the Puritan desire, many of these pastors, to reform the church. They wanted to bring reform and the power of the gospel in the lives of these congregations. And so they were at odds with King Charles I and the bishop of the Church of England, William Laud. So this was a conflict continued until This is a name that you might be familiar with, for good or bad, but Oliver Cromwell, who was a Puritan political giant. And he was elected to Parliament in 1640. 1642, civil war breaks out between those loyal to Parliament and those loyal to the monarchy, to King Charles I. And by 1645, Parliament wins. Okay, through Cromwell and others, Parliament takes control of the monarchy, and Bishop Laud is executed. And so this mandatory use of the Book of Common Prayer that King Charles and Laud had dictated, to be a license, to be legal to preach, you had to use this Book of Common Prayer. And so 1645, when Parliament took over, then the mandatory use of the Book of Common Prayer was dropped. King Charles I was beheaded in 1649. So these are just situations that we can't imagine, can you? And his son, Charles II, fled. So he fled the country, went into exile. So Oliver Cromwell led the Commonwealth as it became until he died in 1658. His son Richard took over and failed, was unable to hold the government together. And so Charles II was brought back from exile and made king in 1660, which is the same year that Bunyan is first imprisoned. Okay, so 1662 again required that all churches use the Book of Common Prayer. So it's mandated again. And as a result of their refusal, 2,000 Puritan pastors forced out of their churches. So these weren't isolated cases. This wasn't just, we're not going to follow through on this. This was as we'll see with Bunyan himself, they were pastors, were not free to preach according to conscience, what they felt like the Lord had given them to preach. They were not free. They were persecuted. They were imprisoned. Then, 12 years later, the Declaration of Religious Indulgence was passed that gave some freedom to Puritan pastors. Okay, so things got a little bit better. And Bunyan was released from jail after 12 years. He was imprisoned again in 1675, 76, around there. And probably it was during this second imprisonment that he wrote most of the Pilgrim's Progress. So most scholars would say that it was during that second imprisonment, not those first 12 years. But, we don't know exactly. Progress was published in 1678. So if he was released 75, 76, then 3 years later, Pilgrim's Progress was actually published. So that gives you at least some of the political drama. I know a quick overview, but this was a time of political turmoil. It was an up and down battle during this time. So that's one way that we see. I'll talk a little more specifically about his imprisonment, but this is the context in which Bunyan lived, in which he ministered to his congregation, and in which he wrote, especially Pilgrim's Progress. So let's move to early history, some of the early history of John Bunyan. He was a metal worker, or a tinker, as they were called, like his father. So he learned the trade of tinkering or metalworking from his father. So this was, if you had a broken pot or pan, you would bring it to you'd bring it to them, and they would fix it. Okay. He had no formal education, Bunyan. Just to get an idea of the suffering that Bunyan experienced, in 1644, when Bunyan was 15 years old, his mother and sister both died within 1 month of each other. So in a month period, Bunyan loses both his mom and his sister. In another month, his father is remarried. So he has to get used to another mother. Not only does he lose his mother and sister, but has to deal with someone else coming into the family. When he was 16, he was drafted into the parliamentary army for 2 years. Okay, so he served for 2 years, and I believe he did see some action during that time. Now, during all of this time, he was not a believer during his early life. In fact, he says, "I had few equals, especially considering my years, for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God, until I came to the state of marriage. I was the very ringleader of all the youth that kept me company in all manner of fire and ungodliness." Okay, so he was, like he says, he was the ringleader of unbelievers in rebellion against God. And you can read, if you want to know his kind of autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is a book that that Bunyan wrote. And you'll gain a lot of, I would say, if you want to read a book alongside of Pilgrim's Progress, here's a good book to do that. You'll understand and probably see a lot more connections between Bunyan and Christian as you go along. Well, he's married at age 20. Victor. Yes, sir. We'll give the mic so people can hear you. Yes?
How can he remarry so quick? I mean,
how come he was married so quickly?
Yeah, after his wife died.
Oh, no, his mother died. It was his mother.
Oh.
Did I say wife? It's his father that remarried. Oh, why did the father remarry so quickly? Right. That's what you're asking. Sorry, I was on John. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know the answer to that question.
The only option I see is he got somebody else replacement, you know,
I don't know. Jim might have some insight. Why don't you pass the mic down?
I cannot speak for Mr. Bunyan, but I can tell you from my own family history, my ancestors, for example, who lived in Ukraine, if the wife died or if the husband died, if they did not remarry very quickly, they lost their land. Mm. And there were other political and economic situations that often demanded that type of setup where they remarried quickly. We have no clue about the pressures that were facing many of the people mm-hmm. in past days.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we're not implying that Bunyan's father was a bad man to remarry after a month, only that it is a hardship as a child after losing your only, you know, your mother and sister to deal now with a new person in the family. So I only say that to introduce the degree of trial for John, rather than to say anything. I'm not saying anything negative about the father. So John himself is married just a few years later at age 20, and we do not know the name of his wife, which is, you know, amazing in our we seem to know everything in history, especially with well-known people, but we don't know the name of his first wife. But he had four children by her: Mary, Elizabeth, John, and Thomas. And the oldest, Mary, was born blind. So here's another aspect of suffering for Bunyan, is that he had a blind daughter, which is going to make imprisonment that much more difficult for John himself. I mean, not to mention for the family, but the turmoil that Bunyan went through while he was away from his family was incredible. So, married at 20, at 30, she dies. So his wife dies. And in 1659, so I'm not sure what year we're up to, how many years later, but he does also remarry. And he remarries a woman named Elizabeth, who was a strong woman of faith. And I believe his first wife was a believer as well. But Elizabeth, we know, was a strong woman. She was a woman of great faith. And they have two more children. So by Elizabeth, he has two more children besides the four that he already had. And she took them all in and mothered them as if they were her own. Conversion. He was converted during the first few years of his first marriage. And it was in the town of Bedford, under the preaching of John Gifford, that he becomes a believer. And after Gifford dies, John then eventually would... They moved eventually to Bedford, and he began to preach. He began to be in leadership in the church, and eventually this is the church that he would pastor. Conversion was a long trial for Bunyan. It was a difficult thing. He had many doubts, even when he trusted in Christ for the first time. He continued to have just a struggle and doubt. Even, you know, as people would say, you know, John, we believe we're seeing fruit in your life, and he would still doubt. He would doubt whether he was a believer or not. He pored over the scriptures, but he just continually found little peace or assurance. And even when he thought that he was established in his faith, he went through a season of darkness and temptation. He says in Grace Abounding, when he was, he calls it 2 years in the doom of damnation. For 2 years he struggled and said, I found it, well, maybe I should read here. He said, I found it a hard work now to pray to God because despair was swallowing me up. I thought a tempest was driving me away from God. For always when I cried to God for mercy, this would come in. It's too late. I'm lost. God has let me fall, not to my correction, but my condemnation. My sin is unpardonable, and I know concerning Esau how that after he had sold his birthright, he would have received the blessing, but was rejected. So these are the kind of thoughts that Bunyan continued to have even after confessing himself as a believer. So again, this is going to give us insight into what we see of Christian. And the as we read chapter 1 of Pilgrim's Progress, we're going to see this, I think, insight into Bunyan's own life of the turmoil that Christian faced. So he eventually finds a degree of freedom from these nagging assaults of the devil and of the burden over the extreme burden of sin and this lack of really receiving the peace of the gospel over his sin. So he writes, but one day as I was passing into the field with some dashes on my conscience, fearing yet that all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, your righteousness is in heaven. Your righteousness is in heaven. In other words, you don't work for your salvation. You don't work for your goodness with God. You don't earn the right to be loved by God. Your righteousness is purchased by Jesus Christ. He is your righteousness. And he said, I thought I saw with eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that I lacked his righteousness, for that was ever before him. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made me my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. From that time, those dreadful scriptures of God quit troubling me. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Glorious. that's worth the price of the book right there. So he did find glorious freedom in the righteousness of Christ for him. As a preacher, so in 1655, and yeah, which is the same year that the pastor, John Gifford, dies, Bunyan was asked to preach. And from then on, he was known as a powerful preacher, and he became very popular. People came to him, hear him eventually by the hundreds to hear this little tinker, an uneducated tinker, preach the gospel. They came from all around. John Owen, so this Puritan spiritual giant, spiritual theologian, John Owen. King Charles once asked Owen why he would come to listen to this, uneducated tinker. John Owen said, "I would willingly exchange my learning for the tinker's power of touching men's hearts." Charles Spurgeon, again, said of Bunyan, "He had studied our authorized version till his whole being was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, 'Why, this man is a living Bible.' Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is Bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God." Can there be any greater testimony to a person? Would that be said about any one of us? That his soul is full of the Word of God. You see, we're not just going through a story. We're going through a book that casts us upon the Word of God and casts us upon our Savior. So then he goes on and to deal with more suffering. Bunyan was known, he would throw in his hat with many Puritans of this day as a dissenter, is what they called them, or a nonconformist. Okay, so in other words, they would not conform to the practices and ecclesiastical authority of the Church of England, who said, "You've got to use Book of Common Prayer that specifies, everything you need to do in a service." So Bunyan, as well as many others of his day, refused to follow those instructions, and they dissented many beliefs and practices that they were supposed to follow. And so for that reason, because they refused, they were not licensed preachers. Okay, and if you weren't licensed, you couldn't preach. Okay, you were not allowed to gather a body together and preach the Word of God and minister to them. That was illegal for them to do that. So, if I wasn't following, if I hadn't submitted myself to the ecclesiastical authority of the Church of England, I would be considered illegal for preaching the gospel, okay, in any context. So that's what Bunyan, that was his decision. He was a nonconformist, a dissenter. And so for those beliefs, he was first imprisoned in 1660. And so he was put in jail for 12 years, taken away from his family. Yes, there was communication. They could see him. He could see them from time to time. But 12 years. Can you imagine? 12 years he's imprisoned. If he would have just agreed not to preach, they would have released him. He said, okay, I've made a mistake. I'm sorry for what I've done. I will submit to the authority of the church, and I will not preach anymore. He could have been released, probably after a certain amount of time. But he refused. He kept his convictions that he didn't need to submit to these ecclesiastical authority and preach only what they were giving him. Mike?
Now, was this before or after the time when Martin Luther posted those things on the door?
This was after.
After.
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
So he was basically challenging their authority to dictate what should and shouldn't be preached on, right?
Right. Okay. Right. I mean, there were some, and Jim might be able to talk about this more, being more historically studied that period, but that would be my main understanding. There were some things that definitely that, theologically, that they would have been opposed to, but I think from my understanding, it was this overriding, just the authority of having to be told how to do things in the church, and following a certain, like I said, William Laud, the bishop of the time, was a man of, he wasn't about teaching the gospel, the true gospel, and of communicating the greatness of God. He was about ceremony. And so that's what it became, this ecclesiastical power, authority, and making things look good, and me telling you what you can and can't do. And that's what these Puritan pastors said, no, we want to continue to reform the church. That's not saying that all pastors in the Church of England or that the churches were completely heretical and that there were no believers in them. That, I wouldn't maybe go that far, but there was definitely a hindrance to the Reformation, spiritual Reformation, a continued spiritual Reformation that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli had begun. So, Victor.
So he died in prison, actually. He never got out because according to the numbers, he got in prison in 1960 and he died in 1968. I mean, he only was in prison eight years?
First in prison in 1660, released in 72. Do I have it wrong in there?
I was wrong, sorry.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so he was released in 1972. I mean, 1972. I was two. Released in 1672. But first, let me just to understand some of the turmoil that Bunyan went through as he was imprisoned, and what it meant to him. This is how much he loved his family. And so in many ways, it was almost harder on Bunyan to think about his family not being able to be with his family than it was on his own family. He says, "The parting with my wife and poor children has often been to me in this place," in jail, "as pulling the flesh from the bones, not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and needs that my poor family were likely to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all the others. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship my poor blind one might undergo would break my heart to pieces." So he was in turmoil. And remember, as Pastor Jim said, these were hard times. Okay, so she didn't just, they didn't send Mary off to, you know, some boarding school for the blind to get help. And, you know, so he's in jail. He's not earning any income. So his family is struggling. And actually, I don't know that he wasn't taking any income. And I'm assuming that the church provided anyway, at least for his family to some degree, but it was a just to hear the struggle that Bunyan had being away from his family. And like I said, he continued to pastor this church in Bedford while he was in jail. So through writing, through periodic visits. I'm not sure if he was actually able to be released or if some were able to come and visit him and he could continue to minister to people that way. But he did remain as their pastor even while he was in jail. So released for the first time, 1672, and he went right back to his congregation in Bedford where he was saved. And continued to minister for another 16 years until his death. And just to understand, tension and persecution continued throughout his entire ministry. George Whitefield said of Pilgrim's Progress, he said, "It smells of the prison. It was written when the author was confined in Bedford jail, and ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross. The Spirit of Christ and of glory then rests upon them." And so we know we have other documents that were written in prison, in jail, and I think we can sense that. death. August of 1688... Bunyan travels to London to preach there. And it was actually on another visit just outside of London, and it began to pour, began to rain, and it was cold. Bunyan just got drenched and got sick because of that trip. You know, he's on horseback. You know, he wasn't riding in this covered buggy. He was on horseback, and so while he was in London, he got a high fever and died at age 60. So again, his family's back in Bedford. He dies away from them. So just think all those years in jail. And do I have here, like I'm missing, do I have the second imprisonment? Okay, there was a second imprisonment as well, and I thought I had the dates. Oh, maybe from the very, let me see here. Huh. Okay, 1660. Imprisoned again in 1675. Okay, so he did experience that second imprisonment. had a little time out of jail, but imprisoned again in 1675 for a shorter time. So I wanted to remind us of that he was imprisoned twice. So again, died away from his family at age 60. Yeah, Dave?
You said you wrote the book during the second.
Yeah, why don't you...
Did you say that he wrote the book during that second imprisonment?
I love that microphone in your face. Thanks, Jeremy. He wrote the book, yeah, most likely... most of the scholars that I looked at believe that he wrote most of Pilgrim's Progress during that second imprisonment. Because then it was just... I mean, we don't know. I mean, he certainly could have started it earlier, but it made sense because he had that confinement, and then it was published just a couple years later after he was released that second time. Interesting, his last sermon ended with these words: "Live like the children of God, that you may look your Father in the face with comfort another day." Live like the children of God, that you may look your Father in the face with comfort another day. And that other day came much more quickly than he thought. His last sermon, and you know, within possibly days, that he was at that other day when he would see his Father face to face and his Savior. Question, Seth, you have the mic?
I just had a question about, do you know why he was released from prison?
The first time, because the requirements for having to follow the Book of Common Prayer were dropped.
Oh, okay.
And so he could, so there were some freedoms given to pastors again, and so he was released because of that. Indeed. I don't know the exact details of that second imprisonment.
I was going to ask what maybe why the second imprisonment came about and why he was released from.
I mean, it was a continual. Again, that political turmoil was continual, and so the requirements, as I understand it, were changing, and I don't think Puritan pastors were still not. They weren't part of the Church of England. They were not licensed pastors, and so they still bore that stigma that they could not preach freely.
He was a Baptist, is that right?
Yeah.
Do you think did that have anything to do with further ill treatment? The fact that he was proclaiming a need to be baptized post repentance, mm-hmm. as opposed to mm-hmm. Just allowing the first baptism to stand, that most people would have had as an infant.
That certainly could have had.
I didn't know if you knew
it
or not.
Yeah. He's good at lobbing it over.
Two questions. He was not a Puritan?
He was a Puritan.
Oh,
yes.
Okay. Yeah. So
you'd be a Puritan and a Baptist. Okay. There were different.
Right. And then Puritans. When did the Puritans first come to the New World? Did anybody remember their Columbus sailed the ocean blue? was it around? I mean, I'm trying to put it into that context historically.
I think it's 1620.
So had any of the Puritans already tried to escape over to the New World by this time, is what I'm kind of wondering. But some stayed back. They didn't all, in other words, they didn't all try to escape to persecution.
To America? No. Not that I know of. I'm not a huge historian, so you know, putting all of that together, I know. I mean, this, you know, during this time, the English Puritans were really about, you know, seeking. Many of them really saw it as, we want to bring reform to England. We want to see reform in our churches. So many of them, I mean, yes, eventually there was a, going to establish, realizing that reform isn't happening as quickly as they would like, and wanting to establish that city on the hill in America, in another place where we can kind of start over in some sense. But I think many Puritans still had a passion for, just that conviction that the church and personal life should be constantly reformed according to the Word of God, and wanting to see that throughout the congregations in England. So who has the... Ryan?
In the beginning, you mentioned that he differed in theology. Like, he didn't agree with the Reformation theology. Is that what you mentioned?
William Laud.
Not John Bunyan. Okay. I was going to ask a question about that, but I was going to say, how does he fit with the other Puritans? Because Puritans seem to have this big picture view of the sovereignty of God, so he'd fit right in with them.
I think Bunyan fit into that, yeah. Yeah, so it was William Laud, just to be clear, the Bishop of London, that was much more about ecclesiastical, show than, and had a disdain for the theology of the Reformation. So we're out of time. Just one more thought that he, even with the success of the book, he was born poor, but never let himself become rich. He lived very simply. He was a generous man, and so he never stored up this wealth for himself. So very. Very humble and gracious man. So I hope that gives us insight. We don't have time to necessarily talk, and we're not ready necessarily to talk about things that we see that, likenesses in his story to the book. But as we do, keep them in mind, and we can talk about them. For next week, I want you, if you have a chance, first of all, if you don't have the book, get it. And if you do, read the first chapter if you can. Okay, one is missing. It says at the bottom, assignment for next week. Put a one there. Try to read chapter one, and at least up through the slough or the swamp of Despond, okay? At least get that far. If you can't read the whole chapter, read that far, noting especially the burden on Christian's back. So think especially about what is that burden? What does that mean? That's what we're going to talk about next week as we pick up. One last question, and then we'll close. Mike?
My book doesn't have chapters in it.
So it's an original. Is that original? The original didn't have chapters either, and so our breakup is a just like the Bible. Someone had to make those chapter divisions. So go through the slough of Despond. Okay. So when you come to the slough or the swamp, whatever your version says, you can stop. Father, I pray that you would make us men and women like John Bunyan. I pray, Lord, that we would have a deep, abiding sense of sin and hatred of sin, but that we would also have an equal glory and joy in that alien righteousness, that righteousness that is ours through faith, a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness in heaven. And Lord, that you would just help us to be men and women who bleed the Bible, the Bible seeps deep into our being and then comes up out of us whenever we are pressed or whenever we need to minister to someone or minister to our own souls. So make us like that, Lord, and help us, as we prayed earlier at the beginning of class, to endure to the end that we may receive the glorious crown of life. And it is in Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.